Hey, good morning. Good to see everyone. I only heard from over here, but good to see all of you. good to see everyone. If you're here for the first time or if you haven't been here for a little while, we are glad to have you here. I know there's always a lot of different things you could be doing on Sunday, but we are really glad that you've come to worship with us this morning. We are actually continuing our Advent series. I know that it's like Christmas has already passed and we already had our Christmas Eve service. Everything's out of order this year. You know, Christmas Eve was after our Christmas Sunday, and so I just figured we'll push it one more week and continue with the Advent idea. But don't worry, we're not going to be doing Advent like through the summer or anything like that. So we're going to end here. But I did want to do this. You know, we jumped back into the Old Testament to look at some of the different images that the Old Testament gives us of who the Messiah is going to be. And if you remember, we went into Isaiah in particular, and we really wanted to look at this idea of, you know, of the Messiah being a king, a conquering king, a returning king. We also wanted to, Isaiah also gives us that other image of the Messiah coming as a suffering servant. And I think those are very, very important pictures that, you know, that really help us understand Christmas a little bit better. And since we were in Isaiah, I wanted to jump to this particular passage in Isaiah 40 just to kind of finish out our kind of quick run through the Old Testament through Isaiah. So if you have your Bible, go to Isaiah chapter 40. And just to give us a little bit of background, the book of Isaiah is actually very, very difficult but incredibly interesting. If you've never read through it or if you've started reading through it but you go, I have no idea what this is, I don't know what's happening, I want to encourage you to go back and give it a shot again. But basically, the book of Isaiah is broken up into two pieces, two chunks. The first half, chapters 1 through 39, is a message of God's judgment. And what's going on is the people of God and the leaders over the people of God have rebelled against God, and they are experiencing the consequences of the fact that they have left God behind. They have pushed God away. And so when Isaiah comes on the scene, in the first half of the book, it's this message of judgment. And he's telling the people that they're going to be oppressed, that they're going to be put into exile. These terrible things are going to happen to them. And eventually, that's what happens to them. Assyria comes in. Babylonians come in and they destroy Jerusalem. They take people off into exile. All the things that God says in the first 39 chapters come true. What's interesting is in the second half of the book, the second half of the book is about hope. You know, it's about the fact that despite the fact that all of God's people have been led into exile, they have hope. And so especially in this first passage that we look at, as we shift from judgment into hope, we have this really interesting, the first message that we get is this message of comfort. And it's very powerful. So that's really what I wanted to address today and what I wanted to kind of look into. And so as we look into Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to look at the issue of comfort. So the first thing we're going to see is we're going to see the need for comfort. That not only did God's people back then in the Old Testament and Isaiah's time needed to be comforted, but we need to find God's comfort. We need to be comforted too. Second thing we're going to see is the promise of comfort. God makes a certain promise, and it's a very unique promise that ties us into the Advent season. And then the third thing we're going to see is we're going to see the God who actually comforts. We're going to see what he's like and what he's going to do. So that's how we're going to go through it. First, the need for comfort, promise of comfort, and then third, the God who does comfort. So first, the need for comfort. Go into verses 1 and 2. And like I said, we're jumping into this situation, in this historical context, but verse 1 and 2 says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." If you notice, this second half of the book launches into this wonderful message of the fact that God wants to comfort his people. And again, the historical context is we have this break between chapter 39 and chapter 40 where the people are thrown into exile and the Babylonians have come in, they have run through Jerusalem, they have ripped people away from their homes, away from the city of God. And essentially, God is now speaking comfort to people. He's giving this message to people who have been torn away from their homes, their homeland. He's speaking to people who have lost their identity, whose entire reality has been shaken, right? I mean, for you and I, we have never experienced that, but imagine having another country come in, you know, an enemy invading army come marching into your town, walk down your street, and to begin to root people out of their homes. You know, so here the message is being given to these people whose world has essentially fallen apart. You know, and this message of comfort comes to people who are lost, who are broken, who are helpless, and who are hopeless. You know, he says, and the message starts out, he says, comfort. Comfort my people. Now, verse 2, we find out, you know, some of the things that are going to happen. It says that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. I know that it doesn't sound like we have a lot in common with the people who are experiencing this back in Isaiah's time, but we actually do. You know, when it says her warfare is ended, a better translation is actually her struggle has ended. Not necessarily, you know, battles and guns and, you know, well, I guess at that time, like bows and arrows and, you know, that type of thing, armaments. What the message is to the people is their struggle is ended. Their struggle is ended and their iniquities are pardoned. And so if you hear that, you know, God is speaking this word of comfort that their struggles will cease. And there's this other part that reaches even more into the spiritual, says her iniquities are pardoned. And, you know, that makes sense because chapters 1 through 39, we see that everything that's happening are spiritual consequences. The people have rejected God. The people have pushed God away. The people have refused God's help. And everything has fallen down all around them. They've experienced the worst of the worst. And yet, despite all that, God comes and he says, your struggles have ended. You know, when I look at this, the thing that kind of strikes me is that, again, even though we look at this and we say, well, we have nothing in common with them, our experience is very different, when you kind of break it down, I kind of realize more and more that we are exactly like them. You know, that we are people who a lot of times are broken, feel a sense of lostness, a sorrow, feel helpless, and who feel hopeless. You know, that's actually a very, very common human experience. And I don't think that's by accident. You know, I remember before I became a Christian, I remember there was a sadness and a sorrow that sat in my heart that I couldn't seem to get rid of. I remember when I was in college, you know, there's a lot of different things that I was doing, but I remember being in college, like when the night was over and I would lay in my bed before I'd fall asleep, there were certain nights that I would sit there and just ask myself, what's wrong with me? Why am I so sad? Why am I so sorrowful? Something must be broken. And, you know, I think that's a very, very common experience. Now, having said that, I mean, we try to cover that up, right? We try to put masks on that so that people don't see that, so that we don't come face to face with that. You know, we try to cover it up so that people don't know that about us. Because everyone else looks put together. Everyone else looks like they have all their ducks in a row, that they know what their lives are about, that they're living their lives the way they want to. And so we try to cover that up. But the truth of the matter is, underneath that mask, we feel that. We feel this stain of sadness that we can't seem to shake. You know, we feel this sorrow that we don't know where it's coming from. And even if we're climbing the ladder, achieving some level of success, we still feel like something's wrong. We feel like we're going to be found out, or that we're going to mess everything up. You know, and again, that's not very different, you know, from what God's people this time feel. They feel broken. They feel lost. They feel helpless. They feel hopeless. They feel like they are at the end of their rope. And you may not feel like you're at the end of your rope, but you felt those things before. You know, and like I said, I think we've become good at covering those things up. You know, we smile when people ask us how we're doing, but the truth is we still feel it, don't we? You know, we still feel the sorrow and the sadness. We enjoy the things around us, but we know the brokenness is sitting there waiting for us. We know that when the lights go off, when the friends go away, we know all those emotions will come back. all those feelings, all the self-doubt, all the inadequacies, because all of us know that something is wrong. And the Bible tells us the roots of all those feelings, the roots of the brokenness and the something is wrong and the sadness, the Bible tells us that all those roots come from a spiritual place. You know, the Bible tells us that when everything began, it was all good. That's a beautiful story. You go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and here's God creating the earth. And layer after layer, it is good, it is good, it is good. But the beginning of the Bible also tells us why we feel the way that we do. It tells us that Adam and Eve broke away. They decided that God would not be their God, that he would not be their king, that they would rule their own lives, that they would make their own decisions, they would chart their own path, that they would do their own thing. And from that point on, all the way till now, we have lived our lives utterly lost and hopeless and helpless and broken, because that's what we are. We were created to know him, to love him, to be forever united with him, and sin has broken that. And you know, for those of you who think that sin is just a category of morality, it's not. The Bible says that sin is this disease, this thing that infects us. No, it's the fact that we were meant to be in relationship with God, and all that has been severed, not by God, but by us. And so for us, we live with this sense of sorrow that something is missing because it is, that something is wrong because it is. But that's the first thing we see, is we see that there's a lot of commonality. We might not have experienced warfare and being taken into exile, but all the things that God's people are experiencing here, the lostness, the brokenness, they are the things that you and I live with day in, day out. And the amazing thing is that God wants to speak comfort into that part of life, into the part of life that's dirty, that's broken, that's difficult, that's sometimes untenable. But the message starts there. God says, comfort, comfort my people. We are all people who are in need of comfort. Second thing we see is we see the promise of comfort. We see the fact that God says something about this. Verses 3 and 4, it says, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. You know, so we have this voice kind of speak out, and the picture is that there's this path being made, and the whole earth is shifting because of it. You know, the mountains are dropping down so that they're flat, the valleys are raising up so that the ground is flat, you know, all these things are happening. I don't remember who I was talking to, but a couple weeks ago I was talking to someone about this, and we were talking about Jurassic Park. I think it was my wife that said this. And she reminded me there's that really cool part, you know, and if you're old enough, you remember first watching the movie, you know, where there's that part before anything happens, you know, where the characters are all sitting in the car and the dinosaur is coming, right, for the first time. And you see the cup on the dashboard and you just hear the sound and you see the ripples, right, the boom, boom, boom. And, you know, when you're sitting in the movie theater, what you know, your first instinct is, something's about to happen, right? It's that, you know, every hair stands up and you go, oh, something big is coming. That's essentially the sense that we get here. You know, this voice shouts out, and all of a sudden, the mountains start to quake. The valleys start to shake. You know, and the instinct, if you were to see that or experience that, the instinct is, something big is about to happen. That's exactly the effect that it's supposed to have. Well, what's about to happen? Well, what's about to happen is God is coming, right? That's the whole message. The message is in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. God is coming. Now, this is kind of a foreign thing. I think for us and for the people back then, it's kind of a foreign thing. For us, it's kind of foreign because I think for a lot of people, they don't picture God as a God who comforts, right? Their idea of God is that God punishes, right? God shames. God kills people. He He destroys people's lives. You know, they don't have a positive view of God. And so it's strange to think that if God comes, that's a good thing. You know, they think God is there to judge them. God is there to see their bad things and tell them that they're terrible people. But that's not what's happening. And the Bible doesn't give us that picture. The Bible gives us this picture of a God who loves. Matter of fact, if you actually go through the story of Isaiah, if you go through the first 39 chapters, like I said, it's judgment. In chapter 40, when God announces, when God says that he is going to come, do you know how the people respond to that? They don't gather. God's people, they don't gather together and go, hallelujah, our problems are over. God is coming. Everyone, get ready. Put on your best clothes. You know, let's get the musical instruments out. God is coming. Have you heard the news? Actually, what happens in Isaiah chapter 40 is when this pronouncement is made, when this announcement is made that God himself is coming, the people actually begin to grumble. They say, he's the reason why we've been in trouble. He's the reason why all this has happened to us. He's the reason why we've had so many terrible things. You know, they begin to blame God. And you see, it's hard for us to see this as a good thing because for a lot of us, it's a foreign idea that God would come to love. You know, we have this misunderstanding that God has come to judge, God has come to punish. But here the message is, take comfort because God is coming. You know, for the Jews, it was also a difficult proposition because for them to hear that God was coming, it meant one of two things. It either meant a visitation. Now, that somehow there would be this angelic thing that happens where this is God. So, for instance, if you remember, Abraham runs into those three travelers. And the three travelers, before they go to Sodom and Gomorrah, they sit and they eat and they tell him certain things, and it's this visitation. In Daniel, there's God's visitation where they're thrown into the furnace and there's the one who walks among them, right? So you have these very visible things. And so there's a possibility that when we hear God is coming, maybe they picture this visitation, that somehow there's going to be some embodiment or something that happens where these beings appear and they're going to do certain things. The other possibility is they could imagine that maybe it's somehow this moving of God's spirit. And, you know, we see that in Ruth. If you remember the story of Ruth, the family has to move away. Naomi's family has to move away because there's a famine in the land. They leave the country, they go to a foreign land, and then when it's time to return, if you remember, what they hear is they hear the Lord has visited his people again. In other words, food has come back. The land is yielding food, you know, God is back. And so there's a chance that, you know, that's kind of the way that they view it. But the way the announcement is given in Isaiah 40 is it's going to be much, much bigger than that, right? The mountains are going to drop down, the values are going to come up, something major is going to happen. And we know from the New Testament what that is, that God himself is going to appear, right? That the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is going to show up in a manger as a baby. And, you know, that's a big deal. No other religion has that. No other religion talks about that. No other religion would even think about that because why would God come down? But we find out here in Isaiah 40 that something big is going to happen, that God himself is going to come. And you know, that means a couple things. It means, number one, it means our problems are much bigger than we realize, right? If God himself has to come, it means our problems are much, much bigger than we realize them to be. But it also means that God cares about us a lot more than we could imagine. Right? Here is God who himself is going to come down into your sorrow, into your brokenness. God is going to come down, and he is going to meet you. That's an amazing thing. And again, that's the way the Bible story is kind of laid out for us. You know, if you look at the entire Bible, the story is that God has created a world that is perfect, and it was broken. And for the rest of the story, God is coming to rescue, to redeem, to fix what was broken, to make what was bad good again. And the story of the Bible is that only God can really do that. Only God can heal our sorrows. Only God can fix our lostness. Only God can mend our brokenness. And that kind of leads us to the third point. The third thing that we see here is that we see the God who actually comforts. We see the fact that that God himself is the one who comes. And we learn a couple things about this one who is coming, about God, that helps us understand what this comfort is going to be like. So for instance, the first thing that we realize is that he's going to come with authority. In verses 2 and 3, it says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You know, one of the things that comes out through all that is that essentially we see that the one who is coming is the one who has authority over everything, right? I mean, the picture is that the mountains move, the valleys shake. And here's someone who's coming, who's going to shatter the world, who's going to reshape the earth. And, you know, some of this image is imagery that they would have understood. You know, when a new king wanted to visit a new part of the kingdom, they would build new roads, they would fashion these new areas, they would tear things down, they would build things up, and he would come in on brand new things that they'd put up. And so here we see that we have this king who's coming, but he's not just a king. He's not just someone who's conquered a little piece of area that's now going to visit it as the king. He is the one who owns all of it. He is the authority above all authorities. He is the one that when he speaks, the mountains shake. He is the one that when he moves, he can pull up the valleys. He is the one who can put his fingers down and can carve roads in the most desolate places. He is the one who can reach into the desert sand and make highways and byways. And that's an incredible picture to see that's the one who's coming into our lives. And it's important, you know, we need to know that because we need a God who's powerful, who's able to straighten things out, who has the authority to command the things that we struggle with. You know, a lot of times I think when we look at Jesus, we forget how powerful he really is. Jesus isn't just this milquetoast guy who when he's interacting with people, it's just love. You know, here is the second person of the Trinity who speaks and the storms listen to his voice, you know, who casts out the demons. This is a powerful God who can take sorrow and turn it upside down. I think the other thing that we see is the fact that the God who comes puts things in order. You know, he reshapes things and he makes them better. He makes them the way that they're supposed to be. You know, the idea is that, if you look, it says, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In the desert, make a highway for our God. You know, so we see the fact that in this call, what God is going to do or what's going to happen is these desolate places, these outskirts, are going to be put in order. They're going to be brought in. You know, that God's coming means that the harshest areas are going to become safe. They're going to become tame. In essence, that God is going to bring order. He's going to bring to order the things that are chaos. You know, that's what we see in Genesis 1. God takes this mess, God takes this chaos, and he begins to fashion it. He begins to put it into order. And you know, what sin does is sin takes things and it turns it into chaos. That's one of the reasons why you and I feel brokenness in our lives. We feel brokenness because what sin does is sin disintegrates. Sin pulls things apart. You know, living in rebellion to God messes things up. It doesn't make things better. It destroys. And so that's one of the reasons why you and I feel broken, why you and I feel saddened. You know, we are literally ripping our lives apart. And then coming of God means that things are going to be sewed back together again. You know, the comfort that God brings or the promise that he makes isn't just that he's going to make things better. It isn't that he comes in and says, you know, it's okay, things will get better. When God comes in, it means things are going to change, radically change. You know, that God is going to turn your life inside out. And you know, one of the amazing things is that that's what all of us wants. Matter of fact, if you look into, if you look into fairy tales, I don't talk about princesses and Disney that often, but all fairy tales kind of end that way, don't they? Things are a mess, whether it's in people's lives and in the world, and something comes along and brings order to the chaos. It makes things right. So for instance, the slipper fits, and magically life is the way it's supposed to be. You know, the prince bends down, and even though it's without consent, kisses the girl, right? Everything has changed. That's what God comes to do. He doesn't just come to comfort, he comes to redeem. He comes to make things right. And you could say, well, you know, Pastor Young, I'm a believer and things aren't right. You know, I still feel that brokenness. I still feel that lostness. You do. But God is in the process of making those things right. And one day things will be right. But the promise is, the comfort comes from the fact that this is what God is doing. That God shows up on the scene as a baby in a manger because he is working the good of your soul. You know, there's a part that I want to go back to just to finish up, that when I was going through some of the commentaries, a very interesting part, but if you go back into verse 2, it says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." There's this part that's really interesting. It says that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And there's kind of this big question about what that means. Does that mean that God has punished them twice for all their sins, and so now because he's done that, it's satisfied, and now he can treat them well? And that's how some people have interpreted it. Very few people have interpreted that way. But the issue with that is that we never find out in the Bible, we never see a situation in the Bible where God pays people double for their sins, where God makes them pay twice for something that they do wrong. And so what all the commentators have kind of gotten to a place of is saying, what this is saying is saying that, you know, that their iniquities have been paid for, their sins have been paid for somehow, and it's not explained here how, but because of that, now they will receive double the blessing. You know, that's what it's saying. It's saying that God is saying comfort to them, their struggles have ended, their sins have been paid for, and now they will be blessed double, you know, because of all that has happened. And what chapter 40 doesn't really answer is, how has that happened? Why are they being paid double? What's taken place that ends their struggle, that pays for their iniquity, that pays for the price of their sin? Now, you and I know what's happened. You know, the Advent isn't just about a baby who comes in a manger. It's about a baby who comes to die. And that through his death, the price of our sins will be finally paid. That for you and I, the Advent isn't just about the coming of a child who will be this unique person. It's the fact that God himself has come, and he has come specifically for the reason to pay our sin debt. And when you believe that, when you believe that Jesus has come to pay for your sin debt, when you believe that Jesus has come to pay for your iniquity, to pay for your sin, to pay the price that is on your head, then what happens is you receive the blessing, double the blessing. And that's the beauty of the gospel. The Advent isn't just about a child. It's about God who sees that our problems are so big, so comprehensive, that only he can fix it. And the Advent is about the fact that he actually comes. He wades into our mess. And through his death on the cross, he pays the price that is on our head. And through paying the price that is on us, we receive life. So as we close out this Advent season, I want to encourage us to continue to meditate on this and to rejoice in what we have in Jesus. Let's close together.